Welcome to Lesson 9, entitled Jesus' Trials. Let's begin with our remembrance passages. Mark 14, 22 through 24. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Then Luke 24:1-6. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." And then our new one, Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As we resume our study, think about how things are moving toward that moment that was predetermined before the foundation of the world, that was first foretold for us in Scripture, Genesis 3:15. The serpent is about to bruise the heel of the seed of woman, not realizing that he is setting in motion that which would end up bruising his head, that Jesus will soon rise to victory. But it is the hour of darkness, it would appear. The forces of evil seem to be in control as they have arrested him. They have begun the process of putting him through these mock trials. They're going to scourge him. They're going to crucify him. He'll be placed in the tomb. But on the third day, we will see the rest of the story. A suggestion for those of you who will be teaching next quarter, and that is, make sure when you're teaching the life of Christ, the various events, that you read all the accounts of a particular event or teaching. You know, you will not be able in your class period, for example, here in the trial of Jesus, to cover Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one of those in full detail. Sometimes, if especially those of you using the workbook, it may zero in on one of the accounts. But if you read all of them and become familiar with them, you don't necessarily have to go and turn to the others, but you can bring in extra details, a few facts that supplement the story and help it to be better understood, help it become, you know, we like to say, to come alive to your students. In our study in this lesson 9, we're going to be focusing in Luke and John, but we'll also use a little bit of Matthew in it. But I'm going to be starting in Luke, in the 22nd chapter of Luke, where Jesus had been arrested. He'd been brought before the council. And we looked at that in our previous study in lesson 8. But now, chapter 22 and verse 66 says, "As soon as it was day," and let me just say to you, it was very early day. The events that we are studying in lesson 9, the trials of Jesus, which will carry us up till they lead him out to Calvary, they go by quickly. It is a rush to get all of this done early in the morning. But they gather together at day. The elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council. I suggested in question number one that this was a meeting to pronounce the official condemnation. You know, there is some question about some things I mentioned in the previous lesson. Was it actually legal to hold the trial at night? Is the second one where they knew that they hadn't followed the letter of the law, and I mean by the law, their judicial laws, not necessarily the law of Moses. And so they decided Jesus was guilty, he was a blasphemer, but they did it at night, so now they have to meet in the morning to ratify it. Or is this a second trial that is the sentencing trial, which they had already determined he was worthy of death, to pronounce the official? We really don't know with certainty if this is ratifying the first trial or this is the sentencing trial. But they come together, and there is no debating it. They get it done very quickly, and then they go to the governor. They take him to Pontius Pilate, man who ruled over Judea from about AD 26 to 36. In your packet of material, I gave you a map of Jerusalem, as it's believed to have looked at that time, and you will notice the northwest corner of the temple, something referred to as Antonia. The fortress of Antonia was a place where the Roman soldiers were stationed. And it is believed that at this particular point, it was the official residence of the Roman governor when he was in Jerusalem. His primary headquarters was in Caesarea on the coast, where we'll encounter Cornelius in the book of Acts. But during the important feast days, the festivals, the governor would go to Jerusalem, not because he wanted to partake or to participate in the feast days of the Jews, but because the crowds would be greater and his presence was sometimes needed there to keep the peace. So they have gathered together. They have officially determined that Jesus is guilty. He is deserving of death. And so now let's turn to John 18. And let's look at what happens there as they go before the governor. Well, actually, before I turn to John, I want you to notice there in Luke, as we move into the next chapter, what they say about Jesus. There in Luke 23, they brought him to Pilate, and they said, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Before the council, when they were holding their Jewish trial, they wanted to accuse him of being a blasphemer. Well, he claims to be the Son of God. Well, Pilate would have no interest in that. So when they get to Pilate, they turn it around and they say, "Oh, he claims that he's a king and he's telling people not to pay taxes to Caesar. He's just perverting the nation, he's breaking the peace." And when you look at these men, they may have genuinely thought of Jesus as a blasphemer. They would have been wrong in that. But they may have genuinely thought that. But there is no way that they think that he is forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, that he's claiming to be some king in opposition to Caesar. That very week when he had been tested and asked about if it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, you remember that he had asked for the coin and asked, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And when they said Caesar's, he said, "Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. It's his money. Return it to him. You know, you give God what belongs to him." So there is a clear hypocrisy in what they do here. But now let's turn to John 18. I got a little ahead of myself a moment ago, but in John 18, they bring Jesus to Pilate. And there are just some fascinating details in this. The praetorium, as it's referred to in the New King James Version of John 18 and verse 28, was the governor's headquarters. And the Jewish leaders would not go inside. They said, if we go inside this place that he resides, it will make us unclean, and we can't then eat the Passover. Verse 28. Now, hadn't the Passover already been eaten? Some think, based on this verse, that what Jesus had eaten with his disciples the night before was not the real Passover. But knowing that he wouldn't get to eat the real Passover, they did kind of a imitation Passover, a pretend. Others, and with some good evidence, suggest that there were years, and maybe it was common, that the Sadducees and the Pharisees, as they calculated the date for the killing of the Passover lamb based on the law of Moses, that they often came up with two different days, that they would be consecutive days. And that may have been what happened, that these chief priests were following the Sadducean calendar and would not kill the Passover lamb until that day. I wouldn't dismiss that as a possibility, but I think the most likely explanation, the simplest one, is the words Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, they are sometimes used, both phrases are used of the entire feast. Technically, Passover was the feast that remembered their deliverance from Egypt, and it was followed by the 7 days of unleavened bread that remembered as they came out of Egypt and they left in haste, did not have time for the bread to rise. And yet, sometimes unleavened bread would include the entire festival, including Passover. Sometimes Passover would be used to refer to the entire period, including the days of unleavened bread. So when they said, we can't eat the Passover, they're probably just referring to continue to take part in this week-long celebration of God's deliverance from Egypt. But I don't know. Here are men who sought false witnesses, who will make false accusations against Jesus before Pilate, but they had to be very careful. They didn't allow themselves to be ceremonially defiled by going into the governor's headquarters. That's interesting, isn't it? Strange. But picture the scene. Here's Pilate, the governor, and he has to come outside, and it'll later speak of how he placed his judgment seat on the pavement. He has to come outside to hear their case because of what he would regard as some superstitions on their part. And when you read John's account, we've already looked at what Luke said, that they accused Jesus of perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes, making himself a king as a rival to Caesar. Based on John's account, at first it seems that they just basically said, we've got a man we want you to order put to death. And so Pilate has to say to them, now, well, what's the accusation, verse 29? And their initial response, verse 30, is, well, if he weren't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you. You know, just take our word for it. Let me just say a word about John. I have mentioned this before. But most students and scholars through the years have assigned a date for the writing of John as a little later than that of the other three. Not all are in agreement with that, but one good evidence to me of that is John seems to write with the assumption that people have some familiarity with what we call the Synoptic Gospels, that his details are often varied. There's more detail on some things. He omits some things with the assumption, you already know what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have said about this. But he shows us how the Jews are trying to play this. They go in and just say, come on, just help us out here. We've got a man that needs to be put to death. And Pilate said, well, why don't you just judge him according to your law? In verse 31, they said, and this was a truthful statement, that it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Now, there were occasions when they rose up in a riotous scene, such as Acts 7, and would put someone to death. But by law, they couldn't carry out capital punishment. The Roman government had taken that away from them. And take note of what's said in verse 32. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. What does that mean? If the Jews had sentenced him to death and been allowed to carry it out, how would they have killed him? They would have stoned him. But what did Jesus say in John 12:32? He would be lifted up. He was going to fulfill that statement of old, cursed is the one that hangs on the tree. It had to be the Romans, not the Jews, who put him to death. So when the Jews tell Pilate, well, we can't put him to death, and I think John just here assumes we know what was stated in Luke, he goes back in and he and Jesus have a very interesting exchange. Verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Pilate, well, now, are you this king they're talking about? And Jesus said, now, why are you asking this? Have you come to this conclusion on your own? Somebody tell you? And Pilate, when he says, am I a Jew? You just almost hear the contempt in his voice. You know, don't lump me in with those people. Your nation, your people have delivered you up to me. What have you done? And then what Jesus says in verse 36 is, you don't have to worry about me, my people. We're not going to take up arms and try to overthrow Caesar because my kingdom is different. The Roman Empire was established through military might. More than one emperor ascended to the throne because he was a general and rallied his troops to overthrow another emperor. Jesus said, it's not like that. My kingdom is not of this world. And take note how, in just one verse, he says it three times. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, is what he's saying, it's not. Then he says, my kingdom is not from here. He doesn't say, I don't have a kingdom. But he keeps saying, my kingdom is not from here. And Pilate picks up on something. He says, well, are you a king? That you're saying your kingdom is not of this world, but are you some kind of king? And Jesus said, I came into the world for this reason. My kingdom, it's not established by the sword, by armies. It's a kingdom of truth. It's a kingdom in which people who want the truth listen to me. Kings of the world, they enforce their rule by the sword. Jesus said, I appeal to people by truth. I have come to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. The gospel of the kingdom calls people to obey of their own free will. Jesus said, that's the kind of king I am. And Pilate, it would seem somewhat cynically, said, what is truth? It's hard to know exactly what he meant, but I know this. He didn't pursue the issue with Jesus and say, tell me more about this truth. But he did pick up on this much. This man, this one that was standing before him, was no threat to Caesar. And he goes and he says, I find no fault in him. Now, here is the man with the power of life and death who finds no fault. Does he say, go free? No. He looks for something. He looks for something. Go back now to Luke 23 with us, to the only account that makes mention of this trial before Herod. And I will say this about when you study the trials of Jesus, sometimes knowing the exact chronology can be a little difficult because each writer is giving emphasis to some different points. But when Pilate heard them say that he stirs up people beginning from Galilee to this place, Luke 23:5, it's as if Pilate just seized on something and said, ah, here's a thought. I'm going to send him over to Herod, who was in town for this festival also. This is Herod Antipas, the one who had put John the Baptist to death. He is in Jerusalem, and his territory includes Galilee. Pilate ruled over Judea and Samaria, but Herod Antipas rules Galilee. And he said, some of his crimes have been alleged to have taken place in Galilee in Herod's jurisdiction, so let me send him over there. And when he sends him to Herod, Herod was happy about this. Herod was said to be exceedingly glad. He had wanted for a long time to see Jesus. He had a curiosity about this man. Back in Matthew 14, the first couple of verses, Herod had heard about Jesus, his teachings, his miracles, and he concluded that somehow John the Baptist was risen from the dead and was in him. But he was thinking, I've heard this man can do miracles. Maybe I'll get to see some kind of miracle from him. And he's questioned with many words, verse 9, and Jesus just refuses to answer this man. Like the sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth, Isaiah 53. He refused to take part in this sham trial with Herod. As I made mention last time, It's not as though Jesus never said a word to Pilate or to the council, but he never really tried to defend himself. He did not try to clear himself. He was going to the cross. He made some statements that were important, but he knew where he was going. Well, Herod and his men, and to Herod's credit, he does not pronounce Jesus guilty. He had the power of death, but he doesn't pronounce him guilty. And in fact, Pilate will say that I don't find any fault in him, and neither did Herod. But Herod and his men cruelly mocked Jesus. They took him and they put a gorgeous robe on him, and they mocked him, it says. And then he sent him back to Pilate. And in a most ironic twist, think about what Jesus came to this world to do, besides, as he said in John 18, to bear witness to the truth. He came to reconcile man to God. He came to reconcile Jew to Gentile. And in a strange way, he caused the reconciliation of Pilate and Herod. It tells us that there had been enmity between them, verse 12. But that day they became friends. Jesus united his people. Sometimes he united the opposition. And that's the case here. Turn with me to Matthew, if you would. Let's look at a few thoughts from Matthew, the 27th chapter. Some interesting details that go on here. And we're introduced to a man named Barabbas. Matthew 27, starting about verse 15. The word Barabbas, you remember that the bar at the beginning of a proper name generally signified the son of. Barnabas was the son of encouragement. Barabbas, the name is thought to mean son of the father. How is that for irony? That this man named son of the father will be released instead of the father's true son. That is a rich irony. But this Barabbas, he is everything that they falsely accused Jesus of being. He was a robber. Though I don't know that they specifically said that about Jesus. But they said he's an insurrectionist. He's stirring up trouble against Caesar. That was the very thing that Barabbas and his cohorts, in an act of rebellion, had committed murder. But now Pilate, he's got a custom. At the time of the Passover, he releases a prisoner to the people. Passover was the celebration of freedom from Egypt, and so he would free someone. And he knew that they had brought Jesus to him not out of guilt, but verse 18, out of envy. Jesus had a following that they didn't have. I'm sure Pilate knew about that entry into Jerusalem, in which he got all this acclaim. And he knew why they had arrested him. And so it would appear, when you put all the accounts together, that he thought, they're accusing Jesus of being this insurrectionist. Well, I'm going to give them a choice for their man to be freed, the one they're calling an insurrection, with the convicted insurrectionist, the one who's committed murder in a rebellion against the government. And the crowd that shouted Hosanna to the Son of David, surely they will want Jesus to be released. But as all of this is starting to happen, something else enters into the picture. Pilate's wife, she sent word and said, don't have anything to do with this just man. I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. I don't know any details about it other than what's just said there. But Pilate's wife tells him, stay away from this. So now you've got Pilate. He's spoken to Jesus already and believes him to be innocent. Herod believes that Jesus was not guilty. His wife is telling him to stay away from him. But the chief priest and the elders, they're able to persuade the multitudes to ask for Barabbas to be released and to destroy Jesus. And when the governor says, now which of these two? They all said, Barabbas. And he said, well, what should I do with Jesus? And they start shouting, let him be crucified. And Pilate said, well, why? Pilate knows he's not guilty. And they said, crucify him. Let him be crucified. In verse 24, Pilate realized he's not going to persuade the people to do what he thought they were going to do. So he takes water and he washes his hands and says, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Don't hold me accountable. Don't hold the man accountable who has to give the order to put him to death. Pilate shows himself in this to be weak, to be a man who cared far more about his position than his principles. Yes, had Pilate refused, it might have cost him his job. The chief priests and elders might have been able to get Rome to remove him. Judea was a tough place to govern. And Pilate knew that. There were so many that, like a Barabbas, who wanted to overthrow the government. But it's no excuse for wrongdoing. Now, verse 25 is fascinating. The people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Pilate says, don't blame me. And they said, that's fine. We will take the responsibility. But not too long after this, in Acts the 5th chapter, verse 28, when the apostles are brought before the council, the same, I'm sure there would have been some changes made, but basically the same group of people, they said, verse 28, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. You are trying to make us responsible for the death of Jesus. Just a little earlier, they said, his blood be on us and on our children. We'll take responsibility. We don't care if our children are known for it. At this point, Pilate knows that he's defeated. And he gives in. And he has Jesus scourged. But I want to encourage you to hold that thought about Pilate giving in and ordering the scourging, because we're going to look at that more in the next lesson. And we're going to look at what I believe to be one last attempt to avoid having to crucify Jesus. But let's stop here for the moment. Leave a little bit for the part two of the trials of Jesus. What can we take away from this? Well, there are so many things, but one of them is when I look at those Jewish leaders and their hypocrisy, the way that They would say, let Barabbas go, a man who's committed rebellion, but accused Jesus of rebellion. It reminds me of how ugly hypocrisy is and how I need to make sure it's not a part of my life. Get it out. The second thing is, do we understand the nature of his kingdom? It just is mind-boggling to me that the premillennialist continues to think of an earthly kingdom. And yet, if we're not careful, we lose sight of the fact that we're part of a heavenly kingdom and our focus should be above. His kingdom, it's not of this world. And let's not allow ourselves to be so embroiled in the kingdoms of this world that we miss out on the beauties of that kingdom from above. Third thing, value truth. Why did Jesus come into the world? He came into this world to bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears his voice. Am I of the truth? That's what is important. And then a fourth thing. Pilate knew they had delivered him up because of envy. Envy's an ugly thing. And I need to make sure it's not a part of my life. Get rid of jealousy and envy.